Now, in our study, I believe that we were at either at the end of chapter 1 or at the beginning of chapter 2, depending upon how you look at it. Now, Song of Solomon 2:1, which is really Song of Solomon 1:18, reads this way. I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. Point one. This verse, plus the identity of the singer, enables us to get a general geographic fix on two important locations mentioned in the opera. The person singing has been referred to in our study as the Shulamite. This is not a proper name, but rather a designation of her place of residence. Now, the Shulamite is a citizen of a city named Shunem. In Semitic languages, the L, called the Lamed, looks sort of like the eastern part of the state of Texas. That's an L. And then also the N, which looks like a sort of a whatever that would look like. That's an N. So here's your L and here's the N in Hebrew. And in Hebrew, these are often interchanged with each other and explains the spelling Shulamite with an L instead of Shunammite with an N. But it can be spelled both ways and is. And she is from Shunem, not Shulam. But Shulamite is the way the word comes across in our English translations. And by the way, that is correct. That is exactly what the original shows. The point is that she is from Shunem. And so the title Shulamite is found only twice in Scripture. Both are in the Song of Solomon in chapter 6, verse 13. We have Shulamite with the L. However, it has a variant spelling of Shunammite, and thus the hometown of the heroine in our opera is Shunem, which lies just north of the Valley of Jezreel near Mount Tabor in north central Israel. Now let's do a geography lesson here. We've got Tabor here, and you can you see Shunem? This is such small writing, but that site there with a little dot is Shunem. And over here we have Mount Carmel, and down here we have Joppa. Here we have the Valley of Jezreel. And this valley runs basically meanders through here all the way to the Jordan River. And this entire river valley here is called the Rift Valley. And it meanders downward and ultimately hits the Dead Sea, which is about 1,300 feet below sea level. Now we've already looking at En-Gedi, and how it is in a wilderness that spans the entire western shore of the Dead Sea. And in the middle of the country here runs what's called the Mountains of Judah, or Israel if you prefer. And then on the seaward side here is the Shephelah, that's the low hill country. And ultimately out here you have plains. And we're going to get involved in taking a look at that, and I want to show you some other maps that might help define that. I think we'll start with En-Gedi first. En-Gedi on this map is right here, and these are Xeroxed out of Atlas, and they're in color, and you can distinguish the topography a little better in color. But you can see that this darkened area here is the Dead Sea. Here's En-Gedi, and then that strip of wilderness that runs through here, called the Judean Wilderness, is only interrupted by a few spots along the way that have springs that turned the areas into oases. And En-Gedi is one of the oases in that particular area. And then you'll note the hill country of Judah and then the mountain range here. Then you move down the side of the mountain range and come to the hill country on the seaward side called the Shephelah. And then down in this area you have the plains along the coast. Now to get to where we're about to see the shepherd and where he's got his sheep. This looks at it from another angle. Here is the Rift or Jordan Valley here. That's where the wilderness is located. Then you have the mountain range that runs down the center of the country. Then you peel off toward the Mediterranean side. The Med sits right here. And along in these lowlands, these low hill country, that's called the Shephelah. And then down here in this area is the Sharon Plain. And that's up in the north of the Mediterranean coast, as far as Israel is concerned, begins around the city of Dor and runs southward to Joppa. And along the coastline here, there are some ridges that enable the runoff, the water runoff from both the mountains and the Shephelah down into the Sharon Plain, don't immediately make it to the sea because of these ridges here. And therefore, this plain called the Sharon Plain in the north is a very wonderful area for grazing sheep. Okay, that's your geography lesson. Now we will proceed. The Shulamite characterizes herself as the Rose of Sharon, the Lily of the Valleys. Now, Sharon is a coastal plain that stretches some 50 miles along the Mediterranean coast from Mount Carmel in the north to Joppa in the south. And that's easily seen on this map. Here is Mount Carmel. There's the city of Dor. And then down here is Joppa. The plain of Sharon is in this northern area of this coastal lane area here that has this plain. And the north part is called the Plain of Sharon. So we're identifying where the Shulamite, the shepherd is located. So this coastal plain formed a valley west of the central mountains and the lower hill country called the Shephelah. The water runoff from these formations was retained in the valley by the Kirker Ridges, a series of onshore and offshore ridges of carbonite cemented sandstone that runs along the eastern shore of the Mediterranean. So a little bit of a bowl is created here to create these plains and to retain the water because of these ridges. In other words, it comes off the mountains in the Shephelah, but it doesn't immediately make it out to the sea. Some of it is retained in this valley, this Sharon Valley, and that enables it to be very lush with vegetation and a wonderful place to graze sheep. So this created then an environment where vegetation could thrive, including an abundance of wildflowers, one of which is the Rose of Sharon. Now, many commentators assign this verse to Solomon, whom they designate as a type of Christ. And therefore, we have this lyric to a famous hymn entitled The Lily of the Valley. It was written by Charles W. Fry. I have found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. The lily of the valley, in him alone I see all I need to cleanse and make me fully whole. In sorrow, he's my comfort. In trouble, he's my stay. He tells me every care on him to roll. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. This is an obvious reference to Song of Solomon 2:1, the only place in Scripture this term is used. So, the Shulamite, it must be pointed out, is the one who's doing the singing. I am the Rose of Sharon. I am the Lily of the Valley. The Shulamite is doing the singing here, not the shepherd. And so, she identifies herself as this particular flower. And it's called the Rose of Sharon, and she defines it as the Lily of the Valleys. And she's addressing the shepherd. The shepherd is not addressing her. So, point 10. We need to note the flower is not a rose. However, there is not enough information to determine exactly what the flower is. The word used is habasaleth. Habasaleth. And the debate over its identity is summarized by Marvin Pope in his commentary, Song of Songs, page 367. By the way, Pope's commentary is good for isagogical information, as we're about to note. I don't recommend it for understanding the Song of Solomon. Nevertheless, here's what he has to say about the rose. The exact nature of the flower is unknown. Attempts to get a clue from analysis of the word have not been especially productive. Aquila is a second century Jewish translator of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. And so Pope mentions him by writing that Aquila's rendering Calicosis is the word for rose bud. And then we have Codex Venetius. The word there used is radon. That's the word in Greek for rose. These give rise to the traditional Rose of Sharon, which is hardly correct since the rose apparently was brought in at a later period from Armenia and Persia. Many writers have taken the word to designate the meadow saffron, a pale, flesh-colored flower with leafless stem which covers the fields of warm regions after the mowing. Apart from the rose fanciers, the consensus is that the plant is some sort of common bulb, such as the asphodel, crocus, hyacinth, or narcissus. The crocus and daffodil is taken as a fair guess. Now, why did I tell you all that? Because Rose of Sharon is a very popular phrase. In fact, it is designated as a name of Christ, a title for Christ, a way in which Christ is referenced, as is the lily of the valley. And that's not the case at all. If that were the case, it would be the shepherd who would be identified as these things. And it's not. It is the Shulamite who's identified as the Rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. So since all these possibilities are lilies that we've noted, I conclude that there are not two flowers mentioned here by the Shulamite, but rather one. The rose, probably a crocus or the like, which she designates as the lily of the valleys that's located in the Sharon plain. Point 12. Whatever its definition, this flower grew widely throughout the Sharon plain, and the Shulamite identifies herself with it, which she describes as the lily of the valleys of Sharon. And we will stay with the traditional translation Rose of Sharon, since it's so popular and widely disseminated. But you know it's not a rose. But it's a bulbous type of flower. It's a lily defined by her as such. And as you examine the word, you find that it is one that is a perennial, and it's a lily of some fashion. Point 13. In verse 12, she speaks of her pouch of myrrh. You remember that. And in verse 13, the henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. These are examples of the fragrance of memory she possesses of the shepherd. Now, we've been through her fragrance of memories, how perfumes waft up to her olfactories, and they remind her of the shepherd who's in her soul. And we also saw the example of how this can be translated over as an illustration to the recall of doctrine under pressure. These are the fragrances of memories that you need in the times that you're being challenged by temptations, being challenged by exigencies of various descriptions, being challenged by bad health, being challenged by economic circumstances, and even being challenged by who to date. I even had a question at halftime about such a thing, and that's a good question to be asking. And by the way, when you are dating, here are some things you need to keep in mind. The issue before you is not to contemplate matrimony just because you're going out on a date. If you want to run a guy completely away from you, running like the wind, mention some concept of matrimony to him. This is not the thing you want to do. You need to go out and start evaluating souls. The young men need to do this as well as the young ladies. And when you evaluate the soul, you ultimately come to the conclusion as to whether it's someone you want to continue to have at least a quasi-romantic relationship with. And this does not mean you become enemies. Certainly you can be friends. That's a line too. But there's nothing wrong with being friends with someone you've dated. There's no reason to go to war with people because you didn't make it romantically. But as you evaluate the soul of an individual, and as time passes and as you approach the nubile arena, meaning that you are marriageable age, then you can begin to contemplate the reality of matrimony. And if you've identified a person with whom you have this compatibility, and there's a development of soul rapport going on, then it may be considered. Now, what other considerations should there be? I mean, is that all there is? I'm telling you, that's all there is. God's provided for you one person, and your job is to use your doctrine to identify that individual, and once found to, in the proper procedure and manner, to move toward the date of matrimony, and then you are one flesh, and you move forward in that status quo. How about family considerations? There are considerations. If this is a big deal to you, The family problems have to be resolved before you get married. How about religion? That has to be resolved before you get married. Remember this. The husband is going to be the leader of the household. If he is a Wiccan, then you're going to have to take leadership from a Wiccan. If he is a Mormon, you take leadership from a Mormon. If a Muslim, you take leadership from a Muslim. If a Baptist, a Presbyterian, Jehovah's Witness, Buddhist, that's who you're submitting to spiritually. For according to the Scripture, he is the leader, the director, and of course, the teacher of your soul spiritually. Is this what you want? Is that something that you can live with? I'm not questioning the fact that maybe you're the right person, because evangelism obviously is in the picture here. And the identity of your right person is up to you. But I'm telling you, there are things that have to be discussed and determined before you marry somebody. And one of the indications is this. You're dating someone who is of a different faith than you, different theology, different hermeneutic, and you're planning on submitting to this person. Your job is to evangelize that person or convert them if you're thinking about matrimony. And if they don't want to go, then that's not the time to get married. Now, I'm not going to enter into this and say that is a hardcore, written in concrete sign it's not your right person. It may be. Now's not the time to get married. That person has to get with the program. That person has to get on the same page you are. And if they don't, then after a period of time for orientation and analysis, you may then conclude this person's not right for me. But sometimes it just takes time for people to come around, and you have to have patience with that. And then once they are oriented and adjusted to the correct theology, then you say yes. Now, another question, another thing you might pose. Well, who says you're right? You do. You get to say that. That's who gets to say that. You do. What do you believe? Are you a Wiccan? I suggest you find a fellow Wiccan, because it's going to be conflict in the marriage if you're Wiccan and they're Catholic. If you're Wiccan and they're Buddhist, there's going to be conflict. These things have to be resolved. So who's right about their theology? You can enter into that debate all day long, but the issue of who's right and wrong is not the issue. The issue is both of you need to be on the same page. And if you're not on the same page, matrimony needs to be delayed until you are. Or you suddenly realize this person's not right for me. Now, why would I say that? Well, all the stats show that those who go in, religion is a big issue. They're trying to flush religion from our society, except for Islam, of course. But they're trying to flush religion from our society today. Like that's not an issue and shouldn't be discussed. And you shouldn't even have anything to say about religion outside the confines of your own home. Well, I'm sorry, religion has always been a very big subject in every society throughout history, and nobody's going to get anybody to shut up about it. So it's a big issue. Now, when you marry someone of a different faith, a different religion, a different denomination, different hermeneutic, know this, that you might be able somehow to stagger by for a while in matrimony, but when the little babies come along, and when it comes time for them to go to Sunday school, where are they going to go is the big question. And the Wiccan is going to say, I insist they be reared Wiccan. The Baptist is going to say, I insist they be reared Baptist. And then the war begins. And then the children are caught in the middle. And they don't know what they believe. And they reject all of it. There's more to getting married than just getting that bed that's green, sawed down, hewn, and constructed. There's more to it than that. And when you decide to get married, you need to know whether or not this person is right for you. And there's more to it than just the flowing of the hormones. There are issues that have to be resolved before the I do's. I've done a lot of weddings in my time. I'm sick of them. I'm sick of them. I wish I had an assistant pastor to do two things for me, weddings and funerals. I would pay them out of my pocket. But I am burdened with this. So I continue to have to plow through these God-awful sideshows with people who really are not ready to be married to each other, because they're not on the same page in so many ways. And then the history proves it. I've been doing weddings for 28 years now. Now, there are many bodies strewn across the plain. So I'm getting very stern about the weddings. First of all, I don't want to do it. Secondly, I will, but... And let's have a talk. Are we on the same page here? Have you listened to It's a Wonderful Life, 30 lessons? Have you listened to the other marriage series I've got, maybe 30 lessons? Have you been in Song of Solomon for the last 3 months? Do you know the terms attractiveness, compatibility, and rapport? What do they mean? How have you identified this in the person you intend to marry? Can you afford to do this, Mr. Guy? Can you follow this man's spiritual leadership, Miss Lady? Of course, I may come to the point where that would be an accurate statement. We've got here a lady who identifies herself as the rose and the lily. She's in his soul. And we're going to see how his olfactories are going to come into view here in a little while. In verse 12, she speaks then of her pouch of myrrh. In verse 13, the henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi, examples of the fragrance of memory she possesses of the shepherd. Now here in chapter 2, verse 1, we're able to discover where the shepherd grazes his flock of sheep. He works in the Sharon Plain, which runs 50 miles along the Mediterranean coast. That's where he is with his sheep. It's 50 miles, though, but where exactly? From the Shulamite's comments in verse 7, she doesn't know exactly where along the valley he is presently located, but she wishes to be with him there. We saw that in verse 7. She doesn't want to be in Solomon's tent. She wants to be with her shepherd lover. But she's trapped. And even if she left, she would have to roam about to the various flocks that are out there and the various shepherds that are out there with their little noonday respites. Remember those? And she would have to there wear her garb out there that's appropriate for the day. And she might be assumed to be a flock follower. And she doesn't want to do that. I'd like to know exactly where he is, but I can't go look for him because I'd have to meander my way through the various shepherds that are out there in the plain of Sharon, and they would assume me to be a flock follower, and that would destroy my reputation, and of course, that would not be good for my relationship with the shepherd, so I'd just have to stay here in this tent. So we now learn that the shepherd has memory vectors for her. The aroma of the roses that cover the hillsides of the valleys of Sharon. They are beautiful to the eye. They are lovely to the smell. I don't know if you've ever been in a field covered with wild flowers. That's what these are. It's been a long time since I have. I don't get out much anymore. There are no wild flowers in my office. And we try to keep them out of our yard. But I have been in a field in Texas, and I forget exactly what month of the year it is. But you have the Indian paintbrushes and the bluebonnets. They're everywhere. And when you get out there and the wind's blowing a little, then you can smell this. And it's quite nice. And then, of course, my mother used to have things that grew up in the yard she took care of. And my grandmother had roses. And there's nothing like passing by a rose bush. That's very nice. And so what his experiences are is he's tending his flock out there on the plain of Sharon, and you have these rolling hills coming down from the Shephelah, the low hill country, and then these valleys are created as it moves down into the plain. And everywhere is growing this rose of Sharon. And they are so widely spread that it fills the air with this sweet aroma. Got it? The Shulamite is in the shepherd's soul as he is in hers. Their recall of each other is stimulated by different vectors, but both deal with olfaction. For the Shulamite, her sense of smell detects the aroma of her pouch of myrrh that reminds her of her shepherd lover, whom she compares with the fragrance of the henna blossoms in the oasis of En-Gedi. See, she's reminded of him. As these aromas come to her olfactories, then they remind her of her lover, her shepherd. And this also illustrates recall of doctrine. You have fragrance of memories of doctrine when you're under pressure. This is occupation with Christ. These are your problem-solving devices that come to your conscious mind just as a fragrance comes to your conscious mind when you smell a flower or some perfume. You can't help it. If you walk by a rose bush, then these things get up into your nostrils and you smell it, and it is sweet. And just as you get under pressure in the cosmos diabolicus's daily harangue, what should come into your conscious mind are the fragrance of memories of the doctrines you know. And without these, you are trapped in a wilderness without an oasis. The shepherd's sense of smell is excited by the ubiquitous rose of Sharon, the lily-like flower that covers the valleys of Sharon Plain and causes him to recall his Shulamite woman. You are always on the Lord's mind. You are never alone. No matter where you are or what circumstance you find yourself to be in, you are never alone. The Lord is always with you. The question is, do you believe it? If you do not, then you are not riveted on occupation with Christ. You're not really into this. The Bible is the Word of God and reveals His thoughts to us and presents to us in detail His care and His love for each and every one of His children. He therefore provides solutions and we can depend upon them. And if we have these in our souls, we can recall them with the same efficiency that your nose can detect the fragrance of a rose. One of the major vectors for memory is the sense of smell. And this sense is highly active in the relationship between right man and right woman, as we learn from the first chapter of Song of Solomon. Now, the ladies today wear perfume or cologne, while the men wear shaving lotion, and both, we trust, use deodorants. Some people do not use these things, and that's fine. Some people's diet, by the way, I guess, did you know you can smell food on some people? I mean, not their breath either. Well, I see some of you didn't know that. Well, you can. There are certain things that you can eat that sort of waft out from the body. You know, and your diet sometimes will dictate that. Obviously it does. But some diets can be so righteous that these things are diminished so that you do not need as much of these chemicals as others might. Nevertheless, I think that as jammed together as we all are in a metropolitan area like this, that it would be thoughtful of others if you smeared a little of the goo on from time to time. I have to be very careful. I don't step over lines and insult anyone. Horror of horrors, anyone be offended. I could be sued. Ladies today, therefore, put smear this stuff on and thank God for that. Jo Henry has her aroma. I forget what it is, but it's hers. And I guess I have my odor. Most have their favorites, however. And these become the aromas that cause romantics to be reminded of each other. You know the aroma of the person you've been with and know and live with. And these are the aromas that identify them. And you can have your eyes closed. You can have your back to the door, and that person can walk in the room, and you know they're there. It works the other way. You can show up at work one day, and the guy that you absolutely despise and abhor walks in the office through the door behind you with that shaving lotion that identifies exactly who he is, and your sinful nature runs out on a stem, and your whole day is destroyed just because of a little waft of shaving lotion. Imagine that, a vector like that. In order to smell something, this is school now. In order to smell something, molecules from it have to make it to your nose. Why do you smell things? I mean, is the thing you're smelling falling apart and getting in the wind and blowing up your nose? I mean, is there some sort of dismantling of the thing you smell? And as it sort of deteriorates before your very eyes, pieces of it get up your nose? Yeah, I've learned. Everything you smell is therefore giving off molecules that are generally light, volatile chemicals that float through the air into your nostrils. So if you smell it long enough, it'll go away. Just kidding. Point 22. When you smell the aroma of perfumes, you are smelling esters. Organic molecules is what that means. They are evaporating from the object. Now, how these esters are detected and processed by the brain is described by an article from the Journal of Neuroscience, summer 1995, entitled Smell and the Olfactory System. Now, this is just a little bit of basic 101 smelling. The smell of olfactory system, or olfactory system, can distinguish thousands of odors. Scientists have identified a large gene family that they believe codes for odor-binding sites, or receptors, in the olfactory lining of the nose. In the olfactory bulb, information from these receptors is organized into patterns that the brain may interpret as different odors. So you have combos. And that's what perfume is. There are about 600 different items that can be put into a perfume. And it depends on how you mix them. You have a lot of this and a little of that, or a combo of quite a number of things. And every little thing you add or subtract changes the way that it smells. And that's how you can have so many different perfumes on the market. And that's how that woman that used to be a movie star but now just sells perfume, she can come out with something new. You know, the diamond line and the platinum line. It's different because they move something out or put something in. And then charge another $50 for it. But it costs, you see, to put in and take out. Sniff a rose or freshly cut grass. Scents evoke many images and sensations so common we don't even give them a thought. The olfactory system, which senses and processes odors, is one of the most vital parts of the brain. For most animals, it is the primary mode of communication and influences many important functions, including reproduction and taste. Have you ever watched a dog around the kitchen table? We don't have a dog, but our daughter and son-in-law and grandchildren do. And so Ilsa comes calling on occasion. She's named for Ilsa Laszlo of the Casablanca Laszlos. And so when Ilsa comes calling, I note that she is constantly smelling the floor and puts her nose down there right on the floor almost and smells. And if that's not to her liking, she passes that up and goes to another crumb, smells that, and then she laps that right up. And then when you're out in the yard, always smelling. Doesn't matter whether it's concrete, bare ground, or grass, there's a smelling procedure going on. Constantly sniffing and smelling. And I've been told, I don't know this to be true, but I've been told that dogs have a tremendous sense of smell. Now, I figure that's correct because all the police departments have these canine corps. And if somebody has committed some crime, then they bring the dogs in, and the dogs can like smell the tracks that they left or smell like a shirt that they dropped, and they rub it in the dog's nose, and then off the dog goes. And the dog just keeps running until he finds the person that smells like that. And you see that in the movies. So dogs have a tremendous sense of smell. And we do too, but not nearly so, professional. Now the nose contains specialized sensory nerve cells or neurons with hair-like fibers called cilia on one end. Each neuron sends a nerve fiber called an axon to the olfactory bulb, a brain structure just above the nose. Now, most animals can distinguish thousands of odors. Early studies showed that different olfactory neurons respond to different odors. So you have this whole army up there, and some are designed for certain aromas and some for others. And they fire up whenever certain ones come in. That's why you can smell different things. I'm learning here as I go. And that odor stimulates specific patterns of activity then in the olfactory bulb. Olfactory information travels not only to the limbic system, but also to the brain's cortex. And this is where it comes into our study. Olfactory information travels not only to the limbic system, but also to the brain's cortex, or outer layer, that's the cerebral cortex, where conscious thought occurs. In addition, it combines with taste information in the brain to create the sensation of flavor. Learning more about these links will help explain how odors affect our thoughts, our emotions, and our behavior. So, the olfactories are very important in romance, you will see. Does the person smell like a goat? It's quite possible the shepherd does. Does she care? He smells the rose of Sharon, and he's reminded of her. Now, we figure he must go over to the med and, you know, wash off on occasion because she's getting these aromas from her pouch of myrrh that remind her of him. Now, it is the brain's olfactory system that detects and processes odors and then forms associations with other memories in the cerebral cortex where long-term memories are stored. Now, let's take a look at this. We've gone through the theology of neurology. And once you get a memory trace laid down in the brain, then that thing is identified by a certain chemical makeup. And this thing is a trace. It can be expanded by repetition. As you think of it over and over, as you recite it, as you study it, as you recall it, then this thing gets much, much bigger. And therefore, this becomes a path of least resistance. Now, let's say that this memory trace here is the aroma from the Rose of Sharon. Now, when he smells that Rose of Sharon, he works around all of these, then that is going to excite associations with other memory traces that are related to this aroma. And it reminds him of another memory trace over here, which brings into his conscious mind, and all of this started with the olfactories, brings into his conscious mind the Shulamite woman. Now, you've got an association between two memory traces here. So there's a vector. The vector is the Rose of Sharon. The vector excites this memory trace A here, which is, I identify that as this rose that's in the valley. And then that reminds you of the Shulamite woman. Now, two things are up in the memory center. And then other memory traces are fired up that have to do with the relationship that the Shulamite and the shepherd have had together. And this is his fragrance of memories of her. She's not there. He's in the valley. He's with the sheep. But he's remembering her. And what stimulated that was the rose vector. And it all started with the olfactories. Now, thus, the aroma of a perfume or a flower can stimulate recall and create an association with past experiences and relationships. And the resultant constellation of memories. We developed a term to define this whole accumulation of memory traces up in the conscious mind. As you begin with a vector, and you begin with a memory trace, an association, and then all the rest that come in, we call it a constellation. And when we did that, we pulled these terms from books on neurology. So he's got a constellation up and going, and it all started with an olfactory deal. That was the vector. And so the resultant constellation of memories becomes the source of many love songs that emphasize recall of an absent spouse. Now, in conclusion, I want to quote to you a love song. It is entitled, These Foolish Things Remind Me of You. It's from the London Review, Spread It Around. It was performed at the London Review in 1936. See, this is a standard. It was written by Holt Marvel, Jack Starkey, and Henry Link. Now, before I read the lyric, I want to remind you that we're going back to the late 20s and moving through the 1950s. It is this period of 20th century history when so many love songs were inspired that contained lyrics that illustrate the right man, right woman relationship. They're becoming popular again, as so many of the artists today are doing CDs on standards. This guy named, Rod Stewart has done this. Carly Simon has done one. Merle Haggard has done one. Michael Bublé is making a living on it now, and so on. There are many who are going back to the standards. Okay, what's the attraction to them? Romance. Pure romance between a man and a woman. And in the lyric, we find so often, as I'm trying to bring to you, the thoughts of an individual put to music and word that relate the right man, right woman relationship. I believe that this one does too. At the same time, it is stressing vectors, things that remind this individual of the absent spouse. Now, there are four vectors that are going to be noted in this particular lyric. Number one, we'll note, is visual vectors, things the individual sees that reminds him of the missing wife. Aural, which has to do with sound. There are things that he hears. There's the tactile. This has to do with things that he touches or touches him. And finally, olfactory, those things that he smells. Here's the lyric. A champagne flute that bears the lipstick's traces, an airline ticket to romantic places, and still my heart has wings. These foolish things remind me of you. A tinkling piano in the next apartment. Those stumbling words that told you what my heart meant. A fairground's painted swings. These foolish things remind me of you. You came, you saw, you conquered me. And when you did that to me, I somehow knew that this had to be. The winds of March that make my heart a dancer, a telephone that rings, but who's to answer? Oh, how the ghost of you clings. These foolish things remind me of you. I know that this was bound to be. These things have haunted me, for you've entirely enchanted me. The smile of Garbo and the scent of roses, the waiter's whistling as the last bar closes, the song that Crosby sings, these foolish things remind me of you. How strange, how sweet to find you still. These things are dear to me that seem to bring you so near to me. The scent of smoking leaves, the wail of steamers, two lovers on the street who walk like dreamers. Oh, how the ghost of you clings. These foolish things remind me of you. Just you. Good song. It illustrates the principle of recall in a romantic relationship where the man and the woman are physically separated from each other. Their mutual absence is mollified by the ability of the brain to keep the other present within their souls. And the writers of These Foolish Things sum up this principle with the line, "These things are dear to me that seem to bring you near to me." And so both the Shulamite and the shepherd benefit from the sense of smell that takes advantage of their unity of souls. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the very invention by you of the divine institution of marriage. It is what will save this country. It is the most important divine institution of the four, for it is what carries on your word to the next generation. The assaults upon it are evident everywhere within our society as it declines through historical trends that carry us toward national destruction. May the next generation take seriously the concept of romance and of marriage, and that they will utilize the guidance of your word in order to make the selection properly so that they might execute their relationship in the corporate marriage in a way that would glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ while sustaining this client nation in history. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Charis human kai irene plethun thae en epinosai. Tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.